So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Over the last several years, there's been a lot of talk about the polarization and divisions that Americans have been experiencing over the last few years. I mean, how many things are there that were tumultuous in the last few years, right? Everything related to, like, things from politics to COVID. Think about masking policies and opinions about vaccines. Think about racial justice in those conversations. Through all that, we've seen relationships fractured, even ended over these things, even in the church, sadly enough. And we have to ask ourselves, is God okay with this in the church? This level of splitting and division and animosity that we have seen online and in some cases in person. We have to ask ourselves, is God okay with that? Is God pleased with the way we Christians have conducted ourselves over the last few years in the eyes of the public? So we should consider, why would the people of the world give our message about Jesus a hearing if we're just as divided and hostile as everyone else out there, right? So we're saying, hey, Jesus offers a better way of life. And then if we look the same as everyone else, as just as hostile toward one another in the family, is that a compelling thing for our world to see? I don't think it is. Now, I also want to clarify, Christians don't have to agree on everything. The Bible does not call us to agree on everything. There are some issues that are so complex for which there is no one definitive Christian view. And we get ourselves in trouble when we say, this one issue here, it has a definitive Christian view. Now, some of them are clear, I think, but not all issues have one definitive Christian perspective on that. Acknowledging that, I think we should also ask, is there a kind of unity, not uniformity, that testifies to the world that Jesus actually does change hearts and has a better way? Is there a kind of unity that exists, not a uniformity where we have to think exactly the same thing, and yet this unity that we experience is testifying to the world, Jesus is true. He's worth following, he's compelling, and he changes lives, and I can see it in the lives of the people that name the name of Christ. Is there that kind of unity? And what do we do about the hostilities that exist within the church between different groups who see things so differently, or maybe their experiences and backgrounds are so divergent and so different from one another that it gives them a lens through which they look at the world somewhat differently? What do we do when that results in kind of some hostility and division within the church? Maybe the more important question is, really, what has God done? What has God done through Christ to bring an end to the divisions and the hostilities that exist between us? What has God done? Well, that's the question that our passage answers. And the short answer is that through Christ, God has reconciled and united us to himself and to one another in one family. Through Christ, God has reconciled and united us to himself and to one another in one family. Now, when I talk about united or unity, I'm not talking about a shallow unity that simply whitewashes over deep differences that people have and pretends that everyone's in agreement with everyone on everything. and sort of feigns like togetherness, feigns brotherly affection. But I'm talking about a unity that's true and truly anchors us in a sense of we belong to one another. Now, chapter 4 is going to tell us how to do that. It's going to tell us how the cross of Christ has, this is going to tell us in chapter 2, how the cross of Christ has achieved a unity that's real. We're going to have to wait a couple weeks until we get into chapter 4 that explains a little bit more about how that works out. But I'm going to dive into that a little bit today. The outline of our passage today is very similar to last week's, if you were here, in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, or first 10 verses, excuse me. It begins with a problem of our lost condition outside of Christ. And then Paul's going to turn the corner to tell us what God has done through Christ to solve our problem. So I'm going to trace out the problem and the solution under three headings, which are these: alienation, reconciliation, and identification. That's going to give us a framework for how we're going to move through this passage and how Paul's going to take us from the problem that we have to the solution that God has provided through his son, Jesus Christ. So first, let's think about alienation. The majority of Paul's audience hearing or reading this letter from him were Gentile, which means essentially non-Jewish. So the world, in Paul's world, is kind of divided into two groups. There's the Jewish people, Israel, whom God had called into special covenant partnership with him, special relationship, and everyone else is like the nations and the Gentiles. That's the non-Jewish people. Now, the word that's translated Gentiles in the Greek is ethnos here, ethnos, from which we get the words ethnic and ethnicity, ethnos. It means essentially a people group outside of Israel, and it gets oftentimes translated as nations. So as modern Americans, when we see the word nations, we think like nation states with borders and elected officials and things like that. That's not what they heard when they saw the word nations. They just thought ethnos, people groups of the world. Now, I assume that there are some here that may be ethnically Jewish. Many of us, most of us are probably Gentiles in that sense. We don't really use that word today, but we're non-Jewish people. So I'm going to say here, just for the sake of clarity, generally speaking, that when Paul's talking to Gentiles, I'm just going to say us. I'm not saying that all of us are not ethnically Jewish. There may be some, but I'm just for the sake of clarity. So he describes, Paul does, our condition prior to coming to faith in Christ. Look at verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. Now, physical circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. It was the marker, the physical marker that signified their special relationship, that God, Yahweh, was their God, and they were his people. And so this was an important thing for them. This was an identity marker for them. It became an all-important identity marker as God's covenant people, but unfortunately, it also became a basis for discrimination against non-Jewish people, against Gentiles. And so for a Jewish person to call a Gentile uncircumcised was an insult. Do you remember when David's standing up against Goliath? He's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Like, it's a marker. It's an insult. And there was this long-standing prejudice and discrimination that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and calling each other by derogatory names was a common practice. So in some of the early writings of the Jewish people at that time, it was common for the Jewish people to refer to Gentiles as dogs. It was an insult. So there's this long-standing ethnic tension and animosity that existed between them. Now I want you, as we think through this passage, I want you to think of two axes. So there's a vertical axis and there's a horizontal axis. Now back in verses 1 to 3, which we looked at last week, Paul drew out this alienation. He explains this alienation, if you will think of it vertically, our alienation from God. Vertically speaking, because of our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now here in our passage today, he's going to draw out the alienation on the horizontal plane. So when I say horizontal, I mean relationships, human to human. This alienation that existed between Gentiles and the Jewish people. And you can see it here in verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So just like in the early verses of chapter 2, Paul draws out our helpless condition. Remember, if you were here last week, like we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're by nature children under wrath. Like there's no hope for us because of our sins when we are outside of Christ. And similar thing here, outside of Christ, we are alienated from life with God. We are excluded from all the blessings and privileges that come with belonging to God and belonging to his people. And so without hope, and without God in the world. This means, friends, that outside of Christ, we are hopeless. Humanity is hopeless. And so as I meditate on this passage, I think, This is why the church has a call to evangelize the world. This is why the church has a call to tell the world the good news about Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, people are enslaved to sin, they're alienated from God, and that's a place of spiritual death. That is a place of hopelessness. Therefore, the world needs to hear the good news about Jesus. We are his witnesses. You remember what Jesus said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because the world needs to hear the message of repentance from sin and forgiveness of sins and eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. So now, because of this broken relationship with God and broken relationship with one another because of sin, we needed, here's the second part, reconciliation. Now, to reconcile means to take two parties who were formerly at enmity with each other and opposed in some way and to make peace between them. And that's what the cross of Christ did. It brings reconciliation. You can see Paul turn the corner here. Remember last week in verse 4, he describes in the first three verses our hopeless condition outside of Christ. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, turns the corner and injects hope into the darkness, into the hopelessness. Similar turn here in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. So you notice that language of near and far? You have probably said at some point in your life, oh yeah, so-and-so, we're close friends, right? Like you would think of people, some people in your life, in your sphere of relationship as close, right? And there's probably some people in your life that you would say is a friend, but you're not necessarily close. And that's not a bad thing, right? But we think in spatial terms, but that's just an analogy to describe something that's happening in relationship. It's kind of the way that the language of near and far is being used here. It's talking about the nature of relationship or the lack thereof with God. The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures describe God as being near Israel and describe Israel as being near God and the Gentiles as being far away. And it's a relational term is what it means. So our problem is that we were alienated from God. We were far from him. But now, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins brings those who were far away, brings them back into a right and reconciled relationship with God. So formerly, we had hostility against God. Now, when I was an unbeliever, I did not think I was hostile to God. But the way that the Bible describes it is there was hostility. So if you go to Colossians 2, a parallel passage, I think it's 2, you can check me. It says that maybe it's chapter 1, we were hostile in our minds toward God. We were hostile. And God has done something to address that hostility and to bring reconciliation. And when does that happen? It's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't just take people and just plop them in regardless of their desire for Jesus and force them into the kingdom and force them into right relationship. No, he draws people to himself, and those who repent of sin and trust in Christ are brought into right and reconciled relationship with God. Now they are near him, and they are at peace with him. So it's interesting when we think about near and far, like there is an objective sense of the word that we were far from God. Like spiritually speaking, we were far. But there is also, friends, a personal subjective sense of near and far. Isn't there? Like if you came to Christ, let's say especially later on in life, as an adult, didn't you sense that you were far from God? And that when you came to faith in Christ, that he brought you near? That was my experience. I just progressively through time, as the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and my need for God, I just knew I was far from him because of my sin. He felt far away. And when he led me to himself and I trusted in Christ, it's like I knew I had been brought near. It's like there was peace. And then when he gives you his Holy Spirit, then you are really near because now he's living with you and he is living in you. And this is true for you if you're in Christ. So verse 13 is about reconciliation on the vertical plane between God and us, and then verse 14 is about reconciliation on the horizontal plane between Gentiles and Jews. And by extension, what God has done so that any people groups that have had enmity between them can have reconciliation. Verse 14, for he is our peace who made both groups one, there's unity, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. So Christ not only brings peace between God and us, but also between us and others with whom there's been hostility. Now, in this specific context, Paul's talking about the hostility that existed between Gentiles and Jews. And he uses that phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. So we have to ask the question, well, what is that dividing wall of hostility? Well, did you know that while Paul was writing this letter in the first century to the believers in Ephesus, There was in Jerusalem still, so this is before AD 70, the year 70, before the Romans tore down and destroyed the temple. That temple still existed, and there was like the court of women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. And there, so Gentiles couldn't go beyond this court. They were not allowed to enter into the temple. And the wall was about 4.5 feet high. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were inscriptions on the wall. There were signs that said, any Gentile who proceeds beyond this point will be responsible for his own death. So this could be what Paul is referring to or has in mind, at least in part, when he refers to the dividing wall of hostility. Can you imagine that? You're a Gentile. You're interested in knowing Yahweh, the true God, and you can't go in any further. Now, God did have some prescriptions about the temple and what was allowed and what wasn't, but what unfortunately happens in the sinful human heart is it breeds a sense of pride. It breeds a sense of superiority. It breeds a sense of division. Like, humans will create division where there is no division if we put our hope in something that's other than God, if we put our value in some human distinction or human category that's not God himself. And so you'll be responsible for your own death if you go past this wall. You can imagine how that stirs up and furthers animosity. So that's one way in which Paul might be referring to the wall of hostility. But in another way, and this is going to be strange, is that he's actually referring to the law. Now, wait a second. Isn't the law good? When you read Psalm 19 and you read Psalm 119, isn't the law of God good? Wasn't it his idea? Isn't it God's word? It is. It is. But the regulations of the Mosaic law, the regulations, the ceremonial and purificational aspects of the law, became a dividing wall separating the Jews from the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. It says that in his flesh, speaking of Jesus, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. Is the ESV translates that phrase made of no effect as abolished. Now, wait a second. Is that a contradiction? Is Paul contradicting Jesus, who in the Sermon on the Mount said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but right to fulfill them? Is Paul contradicting Jesus, who said he didn't come to abolish? So I don't think that he is. So in what way are we supposed to understand this? In what way are we supposed to understand this? Paul is not saying that Christ and the cross of Christ nullified the law in the sense that the moral commands no longer stand. Like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. This is not saying that Christ did away with that. This is referring to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Like, if you read the Gospels, and the Gospel of Mark, it said, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. There were dietary restrictions. Like, you could not eat pork. That was part of God's regulations for his people. He wanted his people to be distinct, and I'm so glad that Jesus abolished that one. Because whenever my wife says, what would you like for dinner? I've just learned to say BLTs, and she hates that I say that. But I love bacon so much that I just say BLTs. But the Jewish people were very zealous to keep the dietary regulations and the ritual purity regulations and laws that were in the Mosaic law. And the Gentiles didn't live by them. They did not live by them. They were Gentiles. And so many of the Jews came to despise and discriminate against the Gentiles because they didn't abide by this. They looked at them as just unclean, as filthy. And therefore, they conclude, no, you should never even go and eat with a Gentile. And you can see this dynamic at work in the early church. This was one of the major issues and debates and divisions in the early church. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Speaking of the Gentiles were hearing the gospel of Jesus. They were receiving it. They were coming to believe in Jesus. Now, you would think that they would, like, rejoice in this. Well, they eventually do, but listen to this. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. The circumcision party were those who said, hey, we believe in Jesus, but in order to be truly a saved person, in order to be accepted by God, if you're a Gentile, you must get circumcised and you must follow the Mosaic law, including all of its regulations, including the dietary restrictions. Because this had been a part of their identity and their practice for centuries. And the first Christians, they were Jewish or Gentile. The very first Christians, followers of Jesus. They were Jewish, right? They were all Jewish. And many of them struggled to accept that the Gentiles could be saved apart from adhering to all the ritual regulations of the law. They had a really hard time believing, oh, God could just accept them by faith. And that's what the apostles Peter and Paul are arguing for. No, it's by faith. They don't have to get circumcised. It's by faith in the grace of God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. So they had a hard time with this. And as a result, they looked down on and discriminated against the Gentile believers, believers in Jesus. So they had their own version of segregation. Jews can eat over here, not Gentiles. Gentiles got to eat over there. You see this drinking fountain over here? That's for Jewish people. They can't drink from the same, Gentiles can't drink from the same drinking fountain. We can't ride in the same seats. They had their own version of segregation, a hierarchy. And what Paul's doing here in Ephesians 2 is he's saying that the cross of Christ has broken down this wall of hostility. The law no longer stands as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles because those ordinances and those regulations, ceremonial and the purification rites, those did not apply anymore, and they did not apply to the Gentiles. So this idea of taking down the wall of hostility and uniting them, the cross of Christ did that. But the cross of Christ did not erase ethnic distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. That's important. So yes, we are one, but when we think about one, we have to think about what does that look like practically. It does not mean that the cross has erased ethnic distinctions between people groups, between Jews and Gentiles, any more than saying we're one in Christ means there's no difference between a man and a woman. Because the scripture says we're one, right? But we still maintain that there is a God-ordained difference between men and women. So there is still an ethnic, there are still ethnic distinctions or even physical characteristics, but the cross, which has not taken those away, the cross has erased ethnic and racial distinctions as a basis for discrimination. That's important. Now, what was Christ's purpose in doing this? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. They tell us why. So that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. So new man here, this is not gender specific, new man here means a new humanity. And this is a huge and I think a paradigm shifting idea. God intends to create a new humanity. Paul is continuing the language and the theme of new creation. Remember verse 10 when it said, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember that from verse 10? There's a new creation that happens. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. And anyone who comes to Christ is now belonging to what is a new humanity. God is creating a new people made up of all people who have been reconciled to God because through the cross, God has killed the hostility that stood in the way of peace between God and us. And he has united Jews and Gentiles to one another in Christ. And one of the effects of the death of Christ, in addition to atoning for our sins, which is what we need the most, right, is atonement for sin, was to bring ethnic unity. That is one of the works of the cross, the death of Christ, is to bring ethnic unity. You remember the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, go into all the world, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That word nations is ethnos. It's people groups. It means, not again, not nation states, not like Russia or Bulgaria. Is that even a country anymore? I'm like ignorant of what's happened over there, like in all the countries and the shifting around. But it's people groups, all ethnic groups. God is creating for himself a new people made up of Africans, Europeans, Asians, African Americans, European Americans, Asian Americans, Pacific Islanders, indigenous peoples, Latino, Hispanic, Jewish people, you name it. That's what he's doing. He's creating a new people for himself. Revelation 5, verse 9 gives us a picture of this new humanity. And a song is being sung in heaven to the Lamb, to the risen Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God, how? By your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Jesus purchased people for God. How? By his death. And every people group, every ethnicity, every language is represented. This is the new humanity. The kingdom of God won't be blind to ethnicity. The kingdom of God won't be blind to ethnic or racial distinctions. The text actually highlights and celebrates the fact that Jesus has redeemed a people that's multi-ethnic, multicolored, and multilingual. Do me a favor, raise your hand if you speak a language other than English. It's multilingual. I love the fact that God hears us in our mother tongues. Over before we relaunched out to be Imprint Bothell & Bothell, we were combined back in Woodinville. We had a series of Sundays where we would have the scripture reader read it in their heart language, and then it would be read in English, and it was a beautiful thing, just reminding us that the Lord's kingdom and the people of God are multicolored, multi-ethnic, multilingual. This is God's vision. This is not any one man's desire to just have a multi-ethnic church. This is God's design to have a multi-ethnic church. So I think we ought to consider what God's vision is, what his desire is. And we should ask the question, doesn't Ephesians 2 have something to say to the church today regarding conversations about race? There are still deep divisions in the church along ethnic and racial lines. Now, when we think about the divisions, I think it's really important to say that our union with one another in Christ is a fact. When we talk about unity, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 4, the Bible speaks of the fact of unity. We are united. But our personal experience of unity in the church will vary based on how we choose to relate to one another. Do we seek the unity? Do we maintain the unity? That's the word that Paul uses in 4. We have it. Do we work to maintain it through the Spirit and the bond of peace? We can choose to maintain man-made divisions and keep the status quo, or we can adopt a posture. I like that word posture. That's the word I choose. A posture of humility to listen to one another, to learn from one another, and to love one another. Like people who are different from us, people who think differently from us. I don't have all the answers. I don't think the scripture gives all the particulars for how we work out the divisions that we experience in the body, but it does tell us about the right posture that we are supposed to take as believers. Our posture to those, toward those who look differently, who look different from us, or who think differently than us. And our posture is so important. Our character matters. God is concerned with our character. When I think about that my grid that I think of is are we going to listen to one another? Do we learn from one another? Do we love one another? I think we in the church have in many ways lost the primacy of love. That I'm not saying that we can't have convictions, but the way we express those convictions around complicated things ought to be done in a spirit of love, and we're busy fighting each other. And again, the world's looking at us. And I think back to when I had arguments early in marriage, and I remember being in an argument with my wife, and I can say there was one time that I remember that was painful because I remember I won the argument, but I lost it. I lost. Like, we can win arguments, but we can lose people. I don't think we have to compromise our convictions, but so we're arguing and we're proving ourselves right. Sometimes Christians are more concerned with being right with each other than loving. Can we not be both? Can we not learn how to talk to one another and work through things together? So I don't have the answers to complicated things, but I do know that the scripture calls us to live out our unity and to love one another. Also important to remember is that our unity in Christ, listen, goes deeper than our culture. It goes deeper than our skin color. It goes deeper than our ethnicity. It goes deeper than our gender. It goes deeper than our political party. It goes deeper than our education level. It goes deeper than our tax bracket. So all the categories and distinctions that we live in up here are unity with Christ and with one another. It goes deeper than that. Now, this is not to say that those things like skin color or ethnicity or any of those things are unimportant or irrelevant, but it does put them in proper perspective, that we not elevate human distinctions up here while forgetting what actually exists at a more fundamental level, which is our unity with Christ and therefore with one another. There's no basis for superiority or inferiority among the people of God. We all stand on equal ground. That's Paul's point in verse 18. For through him we both, not just Jewish people now, but Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, both have access in one spirit to the Father. You know, a few years ago, my family and I, we went to Disneyland, and my sister had blown out her knee. And so she was, actually, at Disneyland, if you have like a medical thing and it's verified by the doctor, she actually had an interview with Disney to prove you're not just faking it. Like, she got a free pass. Like, we basically got to cruise with her up past all the lines to go to the front of the lines. And I felt bad that I'm able-bodied and I'm fine. I felt bad, but not bad enough to not get the benefit, right? And we just go right to the front of the line. But there was definitely a hierarchy there of access. And then I found out, and I don't know what to even think about this. It makes sense to me, but I feel weird about it. Like, you can actually pay more money to get better access. And it makes me feel kind of yucky because those who have less don't get to go. But I get it. It's like we live in America. It's a capital. They can make money. They're making tons of money. But there was definitely a hierarchy of access. And the beautiful thing is that in Christ, there is no hierarchy of access to God. Those who are kings and queens and beggars on the street, have access to the King of the universe because of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that we have, all because of Jesus. And speaking of our privileges in Christ, that brings us to the final section, which is identification. The new humanity is identified corporately with three beautiful images: citizens, family, and temple. Citizens, family, and temple. So let's look at these real quick. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So first, we're citizens of what? Of a kingdom. We are citizens of a kingdom, which means that we have all the rights and privileges that go with being a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, if you're an American citizen, you're a U.S. citizen here, and you've traveled throughout this country, I imagine many of you have, did you bring your passport with you? It's not a trick question. Why not? You don't need it. It's also not a trick question. You don't need your passport when you're a citizen, because wherever you are in the country, you have all the rights and privileges of being a U.S. citizen. Now, when you travel outside our country, did you bring your passport? Yeah, because you're a visitor. Because you are a visitor. And Paul is saying that we have citizenship in God's kingdom. We're not visitors. His kingdom is our native land. And this makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11, some of my favorite, where the author of Hebrews says, we are looking forward to a better country. We're looking forward to an eternal city whose architect and builder is God. This is our hope. We're citizens of that kingdom. Second, we're members of God's household. So we're family. This means we're family. Now, can families be really complicated and painful? Yeah, they sure can. I mean, I've been a human being alive long enough to know this. I've been a pastor long enough to know that even the healthiest of families, there is a level of dysfunction, even if not so much in your immediate family. Every family is in relationship with others where there's a lot of pain. And it's not always beautiful, but God intends to make his family a beautiful thing. He intends to make his family a beautiful thing. What this means, if we are members of God's household, what does that make us? What does that make you and me? Siblings. Like, if you're in Christ, you're my sister or you're my brother, and I'm your brother. We're siblings. And what this means then, practically speaking, is the person next to you may look different than you, they may vote differently than you, they may think differently, dramatically differently from you on any number of issues, but that is no reason to alienate yourself from them. That doesn't mean you have to be besties with everyone. That doesn't mean you have to be in close relationship with everyone. But it does mean that what we ought not to do is take these human distinctions and say, well, therefore, I don't want to have any part with you. Because like in marriage, when Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate, I think about in this, like what God has brought together in family, let us not separate, let us not alienate, because he has brought us together in the same family. Then in verse 20, it says, this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So the church is built on the foundational teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And those foundational teachings can be found here in these pages, in the scripture, in the Bible, particularly the New Testament scriptures, the apostles. And ultimately, the church is built on Jesus himself. He holds us together. The image then of family transitions into the third image of the new people of God, which is temple. So we go from something very personal, like people, like family, we kind of make sense, like we understand siblinghood, family, and then it shifts to something that feels a little more impersonal, but I would say it's still beautiful, which is a picture of the temple. Verses 21 and 22 say, in him, the whole building, so the metaphor shifted, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So there still is something organic about the structure. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Now, one of the things that Jesus is doing for Imprint Church, not just the church as a whole, but for Imprint Church, is he is growing us together. And I'm convinced that the only reason that Imprint, especially Imprint Church in Bothell, is here today and survived the turmoil of COVID, including losing our space in Bothell, is because Jesus Christ is our cornerstone and he's been holding us together and causing us to grow. That's the only reason we're here. He's willed it to be so. And I marvel at that. We are the temple of God. And I am exceedingly grateful for this building. We prayed for years for a building. Just even a place to meet. I'm thankful for this building. I am far, far, far more thankful for this building, for you. You are the building. You are the temple. We are the temple whom God inhabits by his Spirit. Our worship gatherings are special. And I look forward to them. They're special not because of who's leading worship, And not because of who's preaching, but because of who's here, which is you and the living God. The living God. Choosing to build us together, choosing to dwell in us together. Now, there's a painting on the back wall that I would encourage you to look at on your way out this morning. You can show the photo here. So this is Molly Sindelar. She's one of our sisters over at Imprint Church in Woodinville. And we asked her if she would paint something for us that would symbolize our unity together as Imprint Church in Woodinville and Imprint Church in Bothell. And she beautifully chose, we gave her some verses. We gave her verses 19 to 22, and they're on the wall over there. You can read that on your way out. But she chose to paint a house that symbolized. So our painting only has one half of the house. And over in Imprint Church in Woodinville hangs another painting, which is the other half of the house. Right in the middle is this cornerstone. And it symbolizes that beautifully that we belong to each other in the one household of God because of Jesus. So I'll end with this thought that we should marvel. I think we should marvel at what the church is. Because it doesn't matter what size of the physical structure it is that the people of God come to meet in, whether it's a room like this or it's a cathedral. If the family of God is meeting there, that is a miracle of new creation. This was not man's idea. This wasn't my idea. This wasn't any one person's idea. We're not just carrying on some dead tradition that got handed down from years ago. The church meeting and worshiping and growing together is from the mind and the heart of God. This theme of new creation, of being created anew in Christ Jesus, we've been created individually. We are new creations individually if you're in Christ. But we are created new in Christ as the people of God corporately. It's a miracle because we didn't make ourselves what we are. God did through his Son. Through his Son, God has united us to himself and to one another. To God be the glory. Let's pray. God, we give you the glory. We give you the glory for being the one who has reconciled us to you, the one who has united us to you and therefore to one another. God, forgive us for elevating human and man-made distinctions and differences between us as the most important thing about us. May we not root our identity so deeply in any distinction that we forget and don't live out the reality that we have been united to Christ and united to one another in the family of God, the household of God. We are the temple. Help us, Lord, to live in this unity, not to whitewash over differences or act like everything's okay, but truly, Lord, care for one another, learn from one another, love one another deeply. We want to do that, Lord, and thank you for how you have taken us out of a hopeless state and into a new life and a new reality with you, Jesus. We want to give you all the glory. We do that now in your name. Amen.